Beloved congregation, the longest war in human history began in the year 711 AD, when the Moors, a people of northern Africa, invaded Spain. They crossed the Strait of Gibraltar and attacked people in the villages and cities of Spain. And the nation of Spain launched a counterattack, which they called the Reconquista, the Reconquest. And it would end up being a war that would go back and forth and would not end until the year 1492. 781 years of war. A war that spanned many generations of people. A child was born into war, and he would die as an old man. Same war. His children, his children's children, and on it went for centuries. War. Well, congregation, this morning we're going to focus our attention on another war, a war that's actually still longer than even this longest war in human history. It's a war that has been raging ever since man fell into sin. It's a war that's raging still today, a war that is truly multi-generational, you could say pan-generational, all generations. It's the war that Paul exhorts the Ephesians and us by extension to fight here in Ephesians 6. It's this spiritual war that's raging all around us and within us and for us every day. Now, as we begin, as we think about this spiritual war, we need to be careful about something. We need to be careful not to dismiss this war as trivial or harmless, because we can easily do that. We've heard about spiritual warfare and battles. We've heard about the need to fight sin and Satan, and we have a tendency as human beings to get used to things and to get used to this kind of talk and language. And because we really don't see any exploding bombs or marauding invaders, we have a tendency to think it's really not that bad. That's just something we talk about in church. But nothing could be further from the truth. That kind of thinking is so foolish, because not only is it that bad, it's actually far worse. It's far more intense and far more deadly than any of us ever realize. And you know, your enemy, our enemy, wants us to think that it's really not that bad. But the stakes are much higher than any earthly war. Earthly wars are fought over lands or possessions, but this war is fought over souls. Earthly wars are fought about things within the bounds of time, but this war is fought about things concerning eternity. And that's why this war affects every single one of us. You know, sometimes a nation's at war, and some of the people aren't really affected. You think about Ukraine. There's a lot of people living in Western Ukraine who are going to restaurants and going to work and really don't feel the effect of the war. Their lives are just carrying on. The war is 300 miles away in East Ukraine. But the war we're in, it affects us all. Every time you're tempted, every time you sin, every time you read your Bible, and every time you neglect to read your Bible, every time you hear an untruth, you need to sort out whether something is true or not. Every time you witness to someone or fail to witness, every time you hear a gospel sermon, or hear someone taking God's name in vain. Every time you encourage someone in the Lord, counsel a friend or coworker. Every time you lose your cool. Every time you open your mouth to speak anything at all. Everything you do as the world is watching is all an effect of this war. It all feeds into and is fed by this war. We can't avoid it. And even though we may not realize it, we are at war. Do you ever struggle with sin in your life? Do you wonder why sin is so strong and you are so weak? Are you ever exasperated with the sins that so easily beset you? Are you sometimes afraid that you're becoming numb to sin and getting used to it and its presence? Are you slipping spiritually? Are you growing cold and distant from the Lord? Do you ever ask why you can't seem to deal with these struggles in your life more decisively? Is there an addiction? Patterns of behavior that look an awful lot like addictions in your life? Does the world and the things that are in the world draw you, mesmerize you? You find yourself bound to things of this world. These are all signs of this battle. And if you feel this way at all, then this series is for you. Because what you need, yes, what we all need, is to heed the Lord's exhortation to the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God so that we may stand in this battle. So this morning, as I mentioned, we'll look at verses 10 to 13 with God's help, a call to battle. The first point is a little different than in the bulletin. Readying for battle. Readying for battle. Second point, recognizing the enemy. And the third point, reasons for encouragement. So readying for battle, recognizing the enemy, and reasons for encouragement. Let's look back over Ephesians as a whole book, just briefly. You can divide it neatly into two parts, the first three chapters and the last three. The first three are a bit more doctrinal. Paul is taking the Ephesians through the wonders of what God has done. They were once dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made them alive in Christ Jesus. They're no longer at enmity, but they're at peace with God by the blood of His cross. But that calls for a change of living. The grace of God in the gospel doesn't leave sinners where it found them. It begins to make them alive, and the realities of salvation, they influence every area of life. And you begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The work of God in the life of a sinner impacts and influences and affects the whole of life. And so Paul moves from those doctrinal things in chapters 1 to 3 to begin in chapter 4 to spell out how it is that they're to walk worthy of their calling. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Loving forbearance, unity. They're to put off sins. They're to communicate with their mouth with grace, not using rough and crass and uncouth talk. They're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's your calling, child of God, to walk in these ways. And chapter 5 continues, to walk in holiness and purity, to put off, he says, all these sins of fornication and uncleanness, covetousness. And he calls them to put on the things of God to redeem the time, to avoid being drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then he begins to address in chapter 5 what we call the household codes, or these sections in the gospel or in the epistles where Paul deals with wives and husbands, servants, masters, children, all these people in their various functions and positions in life are pointed to how to fulfill their roles in a gospel way. And then Paul comes to verse 10, our text. And now as he comes to the end of his letter, he wants to give the Ephesians a final charge to do battle. And like a good army general, before sending them off into the battlefield, before signing off his letter, he encourages them to be strong. Finally, my brethren, as if to say, after all that I've now told you, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says something very similar in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. It's a call to be ready for battle. It's a call to engage in this spiritual warfare we began with. You know, we need this call to be ready for battle because many times God's people feel like giving up. They feel like laying down the towel, putting down their weapons. And maybe you can relate. You've been struggling. You've been growing weak. And you want to just give up. Listen to Paul. He says, be strong in the Lord. Put away these feelings of weaknesses that can plague you. All the difficulties are many. But be strong in the Lord. Oh, the hurdles are high. Be strong in the Lord. Yes, the way is long and weary, but be strong in the power of his might. To do so, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And over the coming Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to unpack those different pieces of armor. But what he's saying is ready yourself. When you put on your armor, you're getting ready to fight. Put it on, he says, and fight this holy war. Notice he doesn't give them any other option. He doesn't say, if you really want to, you can put on some armor that I can offer you that you could use. No, blanket across the board. Each one is to quit himself or to prep himself for warfare. There's no turning back. There's no going left or right. There's no easy way out. Forward to the fight. And I think Paul imagines some of these people shrinking back, saying, oh, do we have to fight? I don't want to fight. Maybe you can relate. You'd rather not have to engage in this battle, but find an easier way through. You might even ask the question, why doesn't God take these battles away? Why does God leave us in the middle of a war zone to struggle? And to wrestle and to strive. Why this call to be ready for battle? Why do we have all these struggles in life? Well, let me tell you a story. The story is told of a gardener who one day found the cocoon of an emperor moth in his garden. And he was fascinated by this cocoon, and he wanted to see it emerge from its cocoon, so day after day he checked it. He watched to see if there were any changes. And one day, he noticed the moth was beginning to emerge from a small opening it had made in the cocoon. And he watched with fascination as the insect struggled to get out and to squirm and to writhe. And he was impatiently watching. Progress was so slow as this moth struggled on, and this hole was so small, he thought. And then after some time, its legs poked out through the outer coverings around the edge of the cocoon, and then it seemed to stop. The moth seemed to stop struggling. Hours passed, and the gardener, he saw no progress, and he thought, this moth has given up. And he decided to cut the cocoon open to allow the moth free. But to his surprise, the moth, rather than spreading its wings to fly, fell down to the ground. Its body was swollen with fluid, and its wings were shriveled up and dry. Unable to fly, the moth would not survive. What happened here? The gardener didn't realize that the struggle the moth goes through when emerging from its cocoon is a very important step in its development, because by squeezing its body through the small opening, the moth forces the fluid in its body into its wings, allowing the wings to develop into large, functional adult moth wings. You see why God ordains struggles in this life for us? You see why there is this spiritual battle we have to wage? And we don't always understand. We're often perplexed. We wonder why God allows things to happen to us in our lives. Maybe when we were younger. Maybe now in our adult years. Or maybe we fight back and we rebel against God. We grow resentful because that person doesn't seem to have my struggles. But we forget that God has marked out the way for each of us. The best way. It humbles us. It teaches us. It keeps us dependent on Him. But those are all good things. Because it magnifies His glory, His strength, His grace. And even our world says, no pain, no gain. How much more for the Christian? It's not always easy. But Paul isn't afraid of this battle. He doesn't sugarcoat this war. He doesn't soft pedal this truth. Because he knows God has ordained it for his people to be the way of battle. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, he says elsewhere, shall suffer persecution. In the world, Jesus said, you shall have tribulation. There are hardships, there are testings, temptations, disappointments, trials, afflictions, difficulties, burdens. It takes effort, it takes exertion and struggle and striving against sin and against enemies. But by God's all-wise direction, it's all being worked out, Romans 8:28, for our good and for His glory. What a perspective to have in the struggle that all God's people are called to wage. Let's not shrink back from the battle, but let's hear Paul's rallying cry again, be strong in the Lord. Well, he goes on next to identify who the enemy in this war is. In our second point, as we look around in this world congregation, we see all kinds of evil. We see bad advertising, bad music, bad movies, bad entertainment, bad people killing each other, bad rulers, bad influencers, all kinds of evil, lots of it, so much evil. But you know what our fault is that we tend to end in those people. We think, why would that person do that? That person's such a bad ruler, such a bad leader, such a bad influence, and we stop there. But there's more. There's more behind these people and these movements and these phenomena and these influences in society than we can see. And that's what Paul wants us to see. Notice here, he doesn't say, for we wrestle against Nero. No. He doesn't even mention Nero in any of his writings. We don't fight against Nero. We don't fight against these people around us that are ruining our society and harming our culture and destroying our children and all the rest of it. He says the enemy is unseen. It's not an army. It's not an ideology as such. He speaks of the wiles of the devil. That word wiles means craftiness, the scheming. The plotting of the devil. He's the one who has blinded the eyes of all these people and these movements and ideologies that we can see and interact with. He's the one who's blinded them. He's moving them around like pawns. All under God's direction. God allows him. But he's constantly exerting himself, constantly fighting, constantly trying to do maximum harm. And we learn that in Job chapter 1. Remember there in Job chapter 1 what happened, boys and girls? Satan appears before God in heaven, and God asks Satan where he's come from. Now, what does Satan say? He says, I've come from walking up and down in the earth. And the word used to describe what he's doing there is turbulent. I have been creating turbulence in the earth. That's what Satan is busy doing. He's trying to see everywhere he goes what he can destroy. He wants to cause problems and trouble and ultimately death and destruction wherever he can. And he doesn't do it in a way that's easy to detect and easy to resist. He's very subtle. He's been at this for thousands of years, and he is very subtle. He's a genius inventor of lies. He's the father of lies. And what a thing it is that he has done to get such a vast population in this world to abandon the truth and believe a lie. Think of evolution. It's amazing how effective, in a very bad way, his lie has been. Billions of people have eradicated God from their lives because they have both convinced themselves that through some, actually, if you look at it carefully and faithfully, incredible, unbelievable, impossible theory, we came to being without God in the picture. He convinces people in another way to become lovers of themselves, as if self-absorption and self-love is the ultimate satisfaction. What's the surest path to misery, my friend? Self-absorption, self-love is the path to misery. We're called to love God above all and our neighbor as ourself. We're called to serve others. Therein lies satisfaction and blessing. But Satan's turned it around. He's got millions in our world to call evil good, to extol the virtues of something that is directly contrary to God's word. Look at all the destruction being brought between the distinctions between male and female today in the name of justice. What a perversion, what an absolute twist, and a successful lie. But it's not just out there. The church is being deceived too, very effectively by Satan. You see, in the church, we get so accustomed to what's going on around us, we grow blind. Blind to the realities of this spiritual battle. And a lot of Christian people are also swept along and they don't see it. Their senses get dulled. Who really blinks anymore at the activities of our society on the Lord's Day? Today, many, many Christians buy all kinds of things on Sunday. Just treat it in so many ways like another day of commerce. And it's very easy to have that slip into our lives, especially in this digital world, where it's just two clicks and you've bought something, or three clicks and you've posted something. But it's the Lord's Day. See how far we've come? We don't even think about it anymore. Reassess, reevaluate. The devil is very subtle. He tricks very slowly. Slowly things get worse and worse, and he dulls society. He dulls our thinking. It's no wonder that the Bible says if it were possible, Satan would deceive even the very elect. No, the wiles of the devil are no child's play, congregation, and this is why Paul calls the Ephesians and us by extension to wage this warfare and to recognize the enemy. Verse 12, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these things, principalities or rulers. Against powers or authorities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. against spiritual wickedness in the heavens, moving about over the earth. These things are very real and very serious. We do battle against them. You know, if the devil had his way, our society would be a smoking heap of ashes. You ever thought about what would happen if God would remove his restraining hand? Well, we wouldn't be here this morning, I'll tell you that. Just think of what Satan did when God allowed him there to affect Job's life. He left no stone unturned. He destroyed everything in Job's life. Everything was gone. He didn't say, well, I'll leave him a few cattle so he can live. Satan doesn't care. He'll take everything. He's terrible. And then we have to think of all the blessings we get of God, the preserving hand of God, the way in which the Lord, by his common grace in our society, continues to shower so many gifts and restrain Satan. But because of God's restraining hand, don't you ever think that Satan is really just kind of hovering around the line of neutrality and sometimes he gets bad? No, it's all God's common grace. Satan will never do you any good. He'll do everything he can to destroy you. He wants nothing more than to ruin us, and he'll come as an angel of light to accomplish it. He'll disguise himself even as a fool that seems easy to reckon with in order to, in the end, secure your murder for body and soul. And congregation, is that not worth fighting against? Is that not worth resisting? Why do you and I think so little of the evil which we're up against? Why do we think so little of the powers of darkness that want to destroy us? And why do we think so little of God and his great desire, not for the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live? Let it be settled forever in our minds that the captain of our salvation is the one who seeks your good when he comes with his rules and his laws and his desires, with his call to you in the gospel and with his wisdom for living life in this world. It's all for your good and to bless you and to give you a kingdom in the end. But Satan is a thief. His only purpose is to come to kill and to destroy. That's our enemy. And so let's not be deceived, congregation. He is, as Luther put it, our ancient foe who doth work us woe, to bring us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Well, these are formidable foes. And maybe you wonder, where do I begin? In fact, if I hear this, it's actually so discouraging, I just want to crawl up in a little ball and hope it goes away. But don't be discouraged. Because in our third point, the Lord has given reasons for encouragement for his people as they face these Apollyons, to use the picture in Pilgrim's Progress. Three reasons. The first reason is the power of the Lord. We'll go back to verse 10. Be strong. Not in yourself. The strength is not in you. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. If you had to muster up the strength to fight, you would be toppled in a moment. You and I, we can never stand in our own strength. Satan's way too strong. And maybe you've experienced that. Have you tried to resist temptation on your own? Resolve to try harder and to do better next time, and you vow maybe to be a better person, to never again fall into that sin. And it all seems so secure. It seems so likely even in the moment. You're sure. You've just dealt with a sin and you're done with it. Satan knows exactly how to get you. It can be so discouraging. Maybe you want to give up and give in, but hear what Paul says. Be strong in the Lord. Not in yourself. Well, what does this mean? How can you be strong in the Lord? What does this mean for us? Well, it means to lean heavily on the Lord. It means to depend on him, to cry out to him, to ask him for help, to use his guidance. in you is only weakness. But that doesn't hinder God. He even says, my strength is made perfect through weakness. But turn to the Lord and use then the means he has provided. His strength is communicated to us. It's received by his appointed means. And so you can't be strong in the Lord by saying, well, I'm going to be strong in the Lord and leave it at that. You go to his word. And you feed on his word. And you read his word. Let that word guide you. Let that word convict you. It's the sword of the Spirit, as we'll see later in the series, Lord willing. When you have a sword, it's useful. And it gives you courage. It strengthens you to go on. That word instructs you. It gives you answers to your questions. And so when you dive into the word and you read the word and you go into that sincere milk of the word, you're fed and you're strengthened in the Lord. You go to church to hear the word. Use the sacraments. They're there to strengthen faith. And you call on the name of the Lord in prayer. That's also one of the pieces of this armor, the last one there in verse 18. Prayer strengthens you as you pray and you commit your way unto the Lord. He will also bring it to pass. He will lift you up. He will carry you. He will answer prayer. Prayer strengthens your resolve in the Lord. It gives you a heightened trust in his almighty power to press on. It encourages you. And so the first reason then is the power of the Lord. But the second reason for encouragement is the prospect of standing. Verse 11, he says, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And again, verse 13, and having done all to stand. In verse 14, he begins, stand therefore. There is this prospect in this war of being, to use a proverbial phrase, the last one standing. It's not only that, as it actually says in our translation, you may be able to stand, but the original is stronger. It's that you will stand. It's the guaranteed way by which you will be, in this battle, the last man standing. All other ways will end in your fall. And how often the saints of God have proven that when they trust in the Lord, there's everlasting strength. Like the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal that didn't fail, God's strength kept coming. They ran and were not weary. They walked and did not faint because they waited on the Lord. And how often in your failings and faults, people of God, when you fell, you've also proved this truth in reverse. Why did you fall? Why did you stumble? It's because you weren't strong in the Lord. It's because you'd neglected reading your Bible. It's because you hadn't been in prayer. It's because you'd been laying down your weapons spiritually and Satan steamrolled right over you. Because you were depending on your own strength. It proves it both ways, doesn't it? How will you stand? It's by being strong in the Lord, by taking up the battle, the Lord will also enable you to stand. What a prospect it is to stand and to still be standing when Satan and all evil will be wiped off the face of the earth and all the spiritual realms and will be cast away forever. And you're still standing by the power of God's might. How encouraging. This is the longest running war ever. And yet amazing, the end of that war is already known to us. We know, and it's true already today, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. And so take up these arms and be strong in the Lord and fighting this battle with encouragement at the prospect of standing one day. And then the third reason is the person of Christ. We've had the power of the Lord, the prospect of standing, and the person of Christ. Do you remember what Christian means? What does Christian mean? Christian means little Christ. That's all that you are. Child of God, you're a small, imperfect reflection of Jesus Christ. Also here, in terms of doing battle. In the Christian life, we war against spiritual enemies, but you're not alone, as we sang so beautifully last Sunday evening. Through Him alone, whose presence goes before us, we'll wear the victor's crown, no more by foes assaulted. We'll triumph through our King, through Christ. Christ, who in His person also wore this very armor. Did He not wield the sword of the Spirit three times so effectively as Satan came to tempt Him? Was He not in His human nature strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Was He not leaning on His heavenly Father? He does it also on your behalf when you fail. He did it perfectly. Was He not girded about with truth? He said, I am the truth. He wore, as it were, that breastplate of righteousness in a perfect way. He's all righteousness, also for His people. And He exercised the shield of faith in His human nature as He trusted in His Father, working His way through life to the cross. He took that helmet of salvation, that deliverance that He knew would come, that vindication, so that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. He spent His life in all prayer, perfectly. And it's to Him that we must look, and in Him that we must end this morning. As we begin this sermon series, let the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ encourage you to do this battle against sin and self and Satan. And then lastly, if you're here and you're not in Christ, you can't fight either. If the person of Christ and the work of Christ has not been bound to you, if you've not fled to Him, you can't fight this battle. Then there really is no fight. Except for this fight, you're still fighting against God. And there's no being strong, and there's no power of anybody's might that can help you stand in your fight against God. You'll lose it. Guaranteed. You will not be standing on the last day if you continue to fight against God. But the Lord will blow you away with the breath of His very mouth. Then you're still among those kings and rulers of Psalm 2 who exalt themselves together to get rid of the Lord and against His Christ, to get rid of His Christ, but they will never, ever succeed. What you need is Ephesians 2. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need God. You need the but God who is rich in mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is when you get, or when you don't get, what you do deserve. As a rebel, what do you deserve? You deserve to be cast out and destroyed. But God is rich in mercy, and He won't give you what you deserve. He'll receive you. Turn to Him and live. And heed His gospel call this morning so that you also may come to Ephesians 6 and take up the whole armor of God and be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and to withstand in the evil day, the day of temptation, the day of your trial, the day in which Satan is surrounding you, you'll be able to stand. Having done all to stand, well, the way is open also for you to turn to Him and to live. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious, good-doing God in heaven, we give Thee most humble thanks for Thy word. We ask, O Lord, that this word we have considered this morning would land on our hearts and encourage us. Encourage us to fight against sin and Satan and self, but also encourage us, if we are yet outside of Christ, to flee to Him. It was promised, Him that cometh to Him, He will never cast out. And so, Lord, add Thy blessing, we pray, to Thy word this morning. Pardon every sin in speaking and listening, and dismiss us with Thy blessing. For Jesus' sake.